Good evening. You would turn in your Bibles to Luke 9, 51 through 56, which is the passage for consideration this evening. Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, as part of the background, which I think is very important to have before us, there's a growing rift between our Lord Jesus and the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. That can be noted in the central section from 951, which encompasses our text, to 1335. Now, why? Why is it that there is this rift? It's because the Lord Jesus is noting the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people. He says, for example, in verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Also, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. In verse 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So he makes allusion to his coming work. He calls them to be faithful despite, or in spite of, the prevailing conditions of the visible church. When he says in verse 23 to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, sad to say, the disciples have blurred vision. Because of our sinful nature and because of our sins. For example, they focus on external glory, kind of the pyrotechnics and glamour of his ministry that they witnessed earlier when a devil threw down one and tear him. In verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, delivered him to his father. And with that, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God and wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did. So they were amazed at what Jesus could do, his miracles, his wonders, his signs. And so we hear James and John, the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, as they're also described in verse 54, ask the Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These people who are not looking at you, who are not listening to the word of God? They had blurred vision. Also, in that they were too focused on themselves and their good works. In verses 46 through 48. Asking, for example, which one of them should be the greatest. You know, the Bible says that when we compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, that we're not wise. Instead, what they should be focused on is the coming work of the Redeemer on the cross of Jesus Christ, if you will. It says in verse 41, our Lord says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." It is inevitable. It is to come. My work, my death. The redemptive death of Christ, symbolized by the cross of Christ, and not some shiny medallion, not some crucifix on top of a steeple, but that gruesome symbol of the most humiliating means contrived by the depraved hearts of men to inflict suffering and punishment upon human beings, to be used in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the focus of evangelism should be on this. Evangelism being the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My proposition for this evening is very simple. It's asking the question, why? Why should we proclaim the cross? According to our passage, we should proclaim the cross first because it was Christ's focus. It was Christ's focus in verse 56 when he said, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." We know elsewhere in Scripture, our Lord Jesus, for example, teaching in John 3, 17 and 18, these words, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We know that the world here is referring to the world of believers. We could also understand this as the Lord's instruction to one of the covenant members of the covenant community who thought salvation was only for the Jews. And thus, his instruction was to show them that soon the gospel would be extended throughout the world. In verse 18, "He that believeth on him," meaning on Christ, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Our Lord Jesus in Luke 19, verse 10, states, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And how he seeks and saves that which is lost is primarily through the instrumentality of his death on the cross. He says elsewhere, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." How? By giving his life for his sheep. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." This is Christ's focus. This is Christ's focus. But it also, secondly, should be our focus if we are to follow Christ. And yet, it is not. We have, for example, in our passage, the disciples and their attitude. In verses 43 through 44, what they thought of Christ. This prediction of Christ's sufferings was plainly stated by our Lord himself. But the disciples did not understand it, nor did they agree to this notion of a conquering, of a Messiah who would suffer and not come conquering. In verses 46 through 48, it's reflected in their attitude about themselves, how they were full of themselves. And yet, in this particular passage, Christ illustrates humble service with a little child. Greatness is found in service to needy souls, even to souls such as this. It is not to be served, but to serve. As he states elsewhere, that the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what is greatness in the kingdom of God, and not what we perceive or what the world perceives as greatness, where one is lifted up, but also what they thought of others. Other disciples outside of the apostolic band in verses 49 and 50. If any had the perfect rationale for commanding an audience in others, and even in other groups that were circulating around, preaching in the name of Christ, even performing miracles in the name of Christ, it would be the 12 and their company. And yet what does Jesus say in verse 50? He says, "Forbid them not, for he that is not against us is for us." And also what they thought of the very ones to whom they would minister the word of God. In Luke 9:54, the passage that we've already read, and 55, the disciples, James and John, desired their destruction. What's that? When Christ came to save, their intentions were the very opposite. And so they were rebuked. They were rebuked. "You know not what manner of spirit you're of." You don't know your spirit. You don't know your hearts. You know, it's very easy. It's very easy to become bitter with people. It's very easy to have the same spirit of wanting to see those who we perceive as standing in our way or in the way of what we're about moved out of the way. And yet, is it not for those very ones, those very ones, even as was prayed by our pastor, that Christ came? If we would focus on the cross, maybe we ourselves would be broken there at the cross and be more focused instead on delighting in the things that our Lord delights in, even to do the will of His Father, because His law is in His heart. And maybe we would give Him more of the preeminence than ourselves. And maybe we would think more of others and put others ahead of ourselves. Peter was another example of someone who had blurred vision, who was out of focus. In Matthew 16, 22 and 23, it reads, "Then Peter took him," meaning the Lord, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then we have the Pharisees in Luke 13, 31 through 35. As I said, they were a big part of the problem. The very leadership of the church of Jesus' day was a major part of the problem. And perhaps that same commentary could be made of the church today, that when the church is not focused upon the gospel, when the church is not focused upon the work of Christ and being broken by the work of Christ and being lifted up unto salvation by the work of Christ, then it too becomes a contributor to the problem. Luke 13, 31 through 35 reads, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." There's no stopping Christ. Not the religious leaders, not his own disciples. He was headed for Jerusalem, and it was indicated by the manner of his presence, how he had set his face as a flint towards that city. At least the Samaritans had better sense than to stand in Jesus' way. But there were others who were more focused. For example, the Lord, in this journey to Jerusalem, visits the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Luke 10:41 and 42. Let me read the passage from 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It appears that one of the sisters was focused, the other blurred vision and out of focus. If I take my glasses off, I can't read a word. Maybe we need to take the spectacles of faith and put them on, that we might see, and seeing that we might believe and obey. I might say at this point that it disappoints me that there are those who I have personally invited to come to hear the Word of God. There are those who at one time had a principle of Sabbath keeping who have made other choices, and thus show, at least from the standpoint of our study, to be out of focus with the Word of God. Unlike Mary, of whom the Lord, in a commendatory fashion, says that one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. That good part! That good part! Meaning to say that there is a part that is not good that was chosen by her sister. And this shall not be taken from her. This will not be taken from her. Because one thing you can be sure of, and that is this, that whatever you obtain of this in this life, you will take with you. Everything else will be left behind. We took nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it except for this. There was also another person that I would turn your attention to in Mark 14:6-9. In Mark 14:6-9. And that is the woman with the alabaster box of spikenard. The Lord Jesus was being honored by this woman who broke this expensive box. Apparently you had to break it, and once it was broken, that's it. And poured it on his head, and some complained about that, saying that money could have been used for a better cause. It was wasted, in other words, in their opinion, on the Lord. And to that the Lord says in verse 6, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, This also that she had done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Isn't it amazing how the ones we expect to know better are outdone by those that we would never imagine would be focused, as in this case, the woman with the alabaster box of spikenard. Let me share with you a story of being focused. This is another tale of another trail or another journey. The Christian version, if you will, of the Oregon Trail. It's in an email that I got quite a while back, actually. One of the most important qualities of a servant of God involved with helping to fulfill the Great Commission is that of focus. Many Christians become sidetracked with the cares and consequences of materialism and other selfish interests. And isn't that the case? The story of two missionary families who settled in the Oregon Territory in 1836 to evangelize the Cayuse and Nez Perce Indians offers a heart-rending example. Heading for Oregon in the spring of 1836, they eagerly looked forward to converting the American Indians. Once in Oregon, the Whitmans settled in a lush green valley and home of the Cayuse tribe. The Spaldings, located among the Nez Perce tribe in a bleak and dry mountainous area. Once settled, the Whitmans and Spaldings began their mission work. In time, however, the Whitmans neglected their calling and became prosperous farmers. The well-cultivated fields of their plantation lay in stark contrast to the humble mission of the Spaldings. Consumed by the needs of white immigrants, Marcus Whitman sold produce to them as they passed through. His wife, Narcissa, lost the excitement and zeal she initially had for Indian missions and became moody and depressed. Although Marcus worked sacrificially among the Indians as minister and doctor, they resented his prosperity. Even when he tried to help the Cayuse when a plague ravaged their villages, they believed he was purposely poisoning them. Finally, one dreary November afternoon in 1847, the Indians attacked the Whitman plantation and massacred 14 of the 72 people living there. Marcus and Narcissa were among the casualties. Henry Spaulding, meanwhile, had established a thriving church among the Nez Perce. His wife, Eliza, ran a school for the children and made hand-painted books and translated hymns into their language. Despite opposition to their ministry, they reaped a harvest of souls. As a result of the massacre, however, American troops ordered all missionaries out of the territory. Henry Spaulding was unable to return to his mission until 24 years later. But his labors among the Indians began to bear fruit, soon resulting in revival. A training school was established, and eventually the Nez Perce began evangelizing other Indian tribes. A faithful steward will not stray from his call. Instead, he will invest the resources God has given him wisely and generously for the expansion of the kingdom. I dare say that it is very easy and tempting to stray from one's calling. It is very easy, especially when one has to raise a family and be occupied with the cares of this present life. And thus, it is really a take note for all of us, and also an encouragement to all of us, that we might do the work of the Lord. Now, in application, I have two applications. And the first is, don't stay out of focus. Don't stay out of focus. You may be in focus. As I indicated here, there are more examples of those who are out of focus, even amongst those who profess to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who profess to be His very servants, ministers, apostles. Don't stay out of focus. focus on the Lord. Focus on Jesus Christ. There is something to be said about evangelical preaching. There's something to be said about a church that is evangelical and evangelistic. You know, we were blessed, some of us, with a church experience where there was a focus upon evangelism. And while we didn't see much fruit on the surface, I think the judgment day will tell. But one thing for sure, and that is that it has caused me to be concerned for souls. It has caused me to have a love for souls that I did not have before. It has caused me to be out and about the seeking and the saving, the conversion of lost souls. And others as well who have had this similar experience can testify to the same. I think that that is one of the thrusts of the ministry of Christ's church. There is, of course, the edifying of the saints and the shepherding of the flock. But there's also the looking out for the lost sheep, the elect that God has yet to call to Himself and to bring into His kingdom. And if we're not out and about that, it's very easy to grow weary in well-doing. But the Bible says not to grow weary in well-doing, because we will reap if we faint not. But part of our growing weary is a result of perhaps our not being about our Lord's business. And part of our not being about our Lord's business may be for the very reason of our lesson this evening, and that is that we are not focused. And so, as the Apostle Paul says, that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are crucified to the world and the world unto us. Not in ourselves, but in the cross. Not in ourselves, but in Christ, the person and work of Christ. And secondly, stay in focus. Focus on the cross. Focus takes effort. Reading takes effort, especially now for me. But I'll have glasses everywhere, just so that I will have always something to edify my soul and to keep the fire lit underneath me for the Master. Paul says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's something about His specifying Jesus Christ and His being crucified. And that is because we are Christ by virtue of Christ's life and death and even His resurrection. He says earlier, for the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The world counts it foolishness for simpletons, for women and children, for weaklings, for those who have a need for a crutch, for those who have nowhere else to turn because they don't have themselves to turn to. Or perhaps they choose not to. William Cowper wrote a poem, Jesus Hasting to Suffer, the Savior. What a noble flame was kindled in His breast when hasting to Jerusalem He marched before the rest. Goodwill to men and zeal for God, His every thought engrossed. He longs to be baptized with blood. He pants to reach the cross with all His sufferings full in view and woes to us unknown. For to the task His Spirit flew, 'twas love that urged Him on. Lord, we return Thee what we can. Our hearts shall sound abroad salvation to the dying man and to the rising God. And while Thy bleeding glory is here, engage our wondering eyes. We learn our lighter cross to bear and hasten to the skies. Turning in conclusion to Luke 22:40-46. Luke 22, 40 through 46. We have the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives. And it reads, Luke 22, 40 through 46, these words. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You groggy, glassy-eyed followers of mine, awake, awake, awake! Now is the time of my temptation. Now is when I need you the most, and when I have you the least. The Lord is calling us to be focused, and not to be as these disciples of His who are asleep. Who were asleep. For the Lord will help me. The Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now we know this to be applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ. But also we know that in the context of Isaiah, from which this is taken, that we, the church, those who would serve Him, must also set our face as a flint in the service of Christ and His gospel. If we are to be about this work, then let's be about it, and not be asleep, and not have blurry vision, and not be out of focus. Because if we are, I dare say, we will be weary. And in our being weary, we'll let the work of the Lord fall on fallow ground. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for Your example. How thankful we are that You stayed focused. Where would we be if You had conceded to the flesh at Gethsemane? If You, Lord, had failed at Gethsemane to do the will of the Father? If You, Lord, had stopped there, where would we be? Lord, we ask that You would make us thankful that our Lord is persevering in His love and in His service in the salvation of His people, and that Your work thus is a victorious work, for which not only are we thankful but rejoice in, because it is our salvation. In Jesus' name, Amen.